Today's scripture reading comes from Psalm 72. Give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to the royal son. May he raise your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. Let the mountains bear prosperity for the people and the hills in righteousness. May he defend the cause of the poor and of the people. Give deliverance of the children of the needy and crush the oppressor. May they fear you while the sun endures, and as long as the moon throughout all generations. May he be like rain that falls on the mown grass, like showers that water the earth. In his days, may the righteous flourish and peace abound till the moon be no more. May he have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. May tribes bow down before him and his enemies lick the dust. May the kings of Tarshish and of the coastlands render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Saba bring gifts. May all kings fall down before him, all nations serve him. For he delivers the needy when he calls, the poor and him who has no helper. He has pity on the weak and the needy, and saves the lives of the needy. From oppression and violence, he redeems their life, and precious is their blood in his sight. Long may he live. May gold of Sheba be given to him. May prayer be made for him continually, and blessings invoked for him all the day. May there be abundance of grain in the land. On the tops of the mountains, may it wave. May it be like fruit. May its fruit be like Lebanon, and may people blossom in the cities like the grass of the field. May his name endure forever, his fame continue as long as the sun. May people be blessed in him, all nations call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. Blessed be his glorious name forever, may the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. This is the word of our Lord.
Thank you, Jen. So one other difference apparently with the live stream is that you could hear my singing on the live stream early on. So maybe they don't get the bird, but they get something much worse than that, right? So started muting after that. Thanks for the text, Caitlin Reed. Okay, kids, here are the three things I want you to listen for, okay? The first is an illustration about something being dislocated. Secondly, an illustration about getting grounded. And then thirdly, licking the dust. I should have listened for that phrase. Dislocated, getting grounded, and licking the dust. So with that, let me pray for us. Father, we do ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts together would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. We ask, Lord, that you would draw near to us now by your Spirit, and that your Spirit would work with your word so that you would accomplish what you desire in our hearts and lives. Lord, we thank you that we don't come to this word on our own, but we can come confident that when we gather around your word, you will accomplish what you desire. And so we ask that you would do that now, and that your son Jesus would become more beautiful and believable to us as our true king. And we pray in his name. Amen. There was a time when I was a freshman in high school and was standing on the sideline during a football game. And our star running back, this guy named Josh McAllister, who had been running all over our opponent all night long, gets tackled right in front of me, like about 3 feet away from me. And he kind of rolled over afterwards, and he was sort of doing one of these, like holding his hand down like this. And so a trainer runs up to him, and the trainer grabs his hand and lifts it up like this. And so I'm 3 feet back or so right here, and I see his hand, and immediately I think, like, man, like, that's not the way a finger is supposed to bend, okay? And so what had happened was his middle finger at the middle knuckle was just kind of going out sideways, okay? And I don't have a great stomach for that kind of thing, so I kind of had to pull myself together. It wouldn't have been very good to get sick on the sidelines with something like that happening. And so in this moment, it's obvious that Josh is in a whole lot of pain, right? And so what the trainer does is he pulls his hand down close again, and he says something like, hold on a second. And he pops it back into place. And so Josh yells in that moment, but then almost immediately after that, his pain goes away. Like to the point where he's saying, let's get this thing taped up, I'm ready to go back in, right? And if you've ever dislocated something or been around somebody who has, like oftentimes a shoulder is like this, that the person will be in tremendous pain all the way up until that joint is put back into place. And then it feels right after that, like, what, did anything just happen here? Like, I feel totally fine again. In other words, what has to happen is that it needs to be set right again. So here's what's interesting about that. I think that's actually a way that some describe the ache that we feel of this world. There's one British New Testament scholar who regularly talks about the vision of the Bible being God putting the world to rights. Putting the world to rights. And I think that is a great way to put it, because what it feels like, due to sin and brokenness in this world, that our world and our lives are out of joint. And what we have this ache and this longing for it to be put right again, or for things to be straightened out the way that they're supposed to be. And the reality is we feel this all over the place. So just think about this for a moment. We feel this in the ache that we feel for those in our world who are right now suffering in abusive situations. We ache for them and long for them to be delivered from that. We feel this ache and this longing right now for a world where people of color are no longer feeling this ongoing reality of racism and injustice. We feel this in the longing for a world that's genuinely characterized by peace, that's not characterized by war and division and opposition. And we definitely feel this in our longing for a world where death and disease are no more. Some of you will probably have seen some of these signs in yards all across the community, and it says, "We love you, Klein." And some of you will probably know Klein McMurray, this 11-year-old boy who is right now fighting leukemia. And you hear that, and you go, like, your soul aches because you know this is not the way things are supposed to be. This is not the way the world is supposed to be. And so here's the question. The question is that longing that we feel for things to be made right ever going to be truly realized? Is that ache going to go away? Is it going to be alleviated? Or to put it another way, is our world ever going to be put to rights? And of course, the Bible's answer is yes. That is our hope, in fact. The question then is how? Well, according to Psalm 72, it's going to happen when the true king is reigning on the throne. That's the picture of hope we get in this psalm. So if you've been with us this summer, we're spending some time in the psalms. And the way we're structuring this summer is we're looking at a psalm from each of the major categories or genres within the book of Psalms. So we've looked at a psalm of lament a few weeks ago, one of a psalm of confidence. And then last week we looked at a psalm of confession or penitence. And so this week what we're looking at is what's called a royal psalm. And so these are psalms that deal with the king in some way. And you may have noticed at the header for this psalm says of Solomon. And so it could be that this is either written by Solomon, who was David's son, or it could have been written about him or even for him. And it's likely that this was a psalm that would have been used in a coronation ceremony for Israel's king. So this is something that they would have prayed on a pretty regular basis. But here's what it does for us. What it does for you and for me is it gives us a picture of hope, because it shows us how God will make things right in the end. And so what I want to do is I want to look at this psalm under two headings. First is the justice of the true king, and then secondly, the jurisdiction of the true king. So the justice of the true king and the jurisdiction of the true king. So first, the justice of the true king. Look back at verse 1. Give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to the royal son. May he judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. So it starts out as this prayer for the king. And what this prayer revolves around, and you see this over and over in the psalm, are these two ideas of justice and righteousness. And those two words are found together pretty often in the Old Testament. They're closely related. So what does the Bible mean when it talks about justice? And if you think about how we typically use that word, what we mean is something like fairness, right? And the technical term for that would be something like retributive justice. So if you do something wrong, then you suffer the consequences for it. You're punished for that act. So kids, here's an example of it. When you lie to your parents, you get grounded, right? That's retributive justice. And so the biblical idea of justice certainly includes that, but it actually means more than that. The biblical view of justice is one that we could call restorative justice, which is this idea. It's the idea that those who are wronged or hurt are made whole. They're restored and they're given back what has been taken from them. So here's what's interesting about this. 9 times out of 10, when the Bible in the Old Testament speaks of justice, it's actually talking about this restorative justice. And so the guys from the Bible Project, if you've seen some of their great work, they distinguish these two kinds of justice in this way. Retributive is punishing wrongdoers by standard justice. Restorative is making sure everybody in my community is treated fairly and is given an opportunity to flourish. And so two ideas there, retributive and restorative. That's actually also part of what righteousness means in this passage. It's this idea of treating people with decency and with fairness, because you recognize that every single person is made in the image of God. So that's some background here. That is obviously exactly what's meant here in Psalm 72. Did you notice here how often the vulnerable are mentioned in this psalm? Just look back here. Verse 2, the poor. Verse 4, may he defend the cause of the poor of the people. Give deliverance to the children of the needy. And then if you look to verse 12, for he delivers the needy when he calls. The poor and him who has no helper. So the image here is one who doesn't have anybody to defend him. One who doesn't have somebody to advocate for him. Verse 13, he has pity on the weak and the needy. And saves the lives of the needy from oppression and violence. He redeems their life. So here's the question then. Why would that be so important to emphasize? Why would this emphasis on the vulnerable be so important when we're talking about biblical justice? A couple of reasons. Here's the first. It's really practical. It's because it's those people, the vulnerable, the disadvantaged, who are most likely to be treated unjustly. Because they're the ones without wealth. They're the ones without any kind of societal or cultural power and influence. They're not in positions of authority. And so what ends up happening is that they are the ones who are most likely to be mistreated, to be oppressed, to be forgotten, and to be disregarded. And part of the reason for that is because they have no recourse. There's nobody who's standing in the gap for them. They can't do anything about it. And here's the reality. It has been like that in every human society since Genesis 3. This is a part of the fallenness of our world. Nicholas Wolterstorff says this, lower classes are not only disproportionately vulnerable to injustice, but are disproportionately actual victims of injustice. In human history, injustice is not equally distributed. Here's what God is saying in Psalm 72. He's saying the true king goes to bat for those folks. The true king fights for people in this circumstance. He defends their cause. He saves them. It even says that he crushes those who prey upon them. Another way to say this is that he takes their problems and he adopts them as his own. He sees their need and he moves towards them in it. So that's the first reason that God over and over again emphasizes the marginalized and the vulnerable. Here's the second. It's because it reflects God's heart. And so the king, in all of his dealings, is to reflect God's heart and character. That's part of what the king was meant to do. But look at verse 13. It says, he has pity on the weak and needy. In other words, The king is to be moved by their suffering. So this isn't some kind of like a cold mechanical protection of people who are in need. It's actually something that's born out of the king's heart for them. So why? Why is it that he has this pity? Well, look at the second half of verse 14. It says, "For precious is their blood in his sight." The New English translation says it this way: "He will value their lives." They matter to him. And so this is why the church historically has always cared for the unborn. It's why the orphan, the widow, the immigrant is mentioned over and over again in the Bible. It's why we care about things like human trafficking. It's why we care about things like child labor laws. It's why we care about the foster care system, because God cares deeply for the oppressed. They are precious to him. And so then does this true king. And so we could say it this way, that when the true king is ruling and reigning, things are the way they are supposed to be. And that's actually how verse 7 summarizes this. It says it this way: in his days, may the righteous flourish, and peace, or shalom, that's that word for word for peace there, shalom, may peace abound. And so here's what's being said. The aim, the end for which biblical justice is aimed, is shalom. It's wholeness. It's the way the world is supposed to be, where God and people are, and communities are flourishing together. That's what's being prayed for and sought after from this true king. Here's the deal, though. Here's the more convicting question. Why does this psalm call for us to pray that the king would carry out this kind of justice? Why would this need to be something that's emphasized and prayed for? Well, it's because this is not how our hearts naturally work. The way our hearts naturally work is to seek ourselves and our own good first. And so here's how this works. It can be incredibly subtle. So for example, we read this psalm, and we say, yes, like I am all for this justice, especially for those who are in need. Here's the problem, though. The problem is that what we assume is that we are the just ones. We assume that our standard of justice is the right one, and this is the big one, that we ourselves see injustice clearly. And the sad reality of the history of the church is that it says otherwise. And this is particularly true when it comes to the church's history on race. So here are just a few examples. And these are from our own tradition. This is going very narrow in our own tradition. There have been Bible-believing Christians who take the Word of God and the gospel just as seriously as we do, who have been the oppressors of people of color. Couple examples: Jonathan Edwards, George Whitefield, two guys that are looked to often, theologians that are often quoted, they both owned slaves. Southern Presbyterians, to whom we trace our roots, were some of those who tried to defend biblically the institution of human chattel slavery. Fast forward to Jim Crow, those same group of Presbyterians sought for segregation. They opposed interracial marriage. Fast forward to the civil rights era. Most evangelical churches, white evangelical churches, at best sat out the civil rights era, and at worst actively opposed it. So just to give a little perspective on this, just 4 years ago, 2016, our denomination, the Presbyterian Church in America, actually put forth this statement of confession and repentance due to some of these sins in our past. This was just 4 years ago that some of this was being confessed and repented of publicly. I want to read this to you because I think it's important that we understand our history. "Therefore, it be resolved that the 44th General Assembly," that's the denominational meeting of our denomination, "of the Presbyterian Church in America does recognize, confess, condemn, and repent of corporate and historical sins, including those committed during the civil rights era, and continuing racial sins of ourselves and our fathers, such as the segregation of worshipers by race, the exclusion of persons from church membership on the basis of race, the exclusion of churches or elders from membership in the presbyteries on the basis of race, the teaching that the Bible sanctions racial segregation and discourages interracial marriage, the participation in and defense of white supremacist organizations, and the failure to live out the gospel imperative that love does no wrong to a neighbor. That is our history, to our shame. This is why, to me, I think one of the most haunting parts of Martin Luther King Jr.'s letter from a Birmingham jail are his words where he's speaking to the ones that he calls these lukewarm, white, moderate Christians. Because what we can do is we look back on the civil rights era and we think, like, we wouldn't have done that, right? We would have been those who are advocating and standing with our brothers and sisters of color in that moment. We think that's what we would have done. We read something like the letter from Birmingham jail, and I go, like, I don't know what I would have done. I want to say that I would have stood there, but I don't know. And so the point is this: sin has marred our view of justice. And maybe even more significantly, it has marred the way in which we see injustice. We don't see injustice clearly. And that's especially true when we are not the ones who are experiencing it. So this is part of why we need Psalms like Psalm 72 to remind us that God has a heart for the oppressed. This is what Psalm 72 does. It tells us of this king who will bring true justice. Here's the other thing, though, that this psalm does. It also tells us a whole lot about the jurisdiction of this true king. And there are three things I want us to see here about this king's jurisdiction. First is this: it's lasting. It's lasting. Look at verse 5. May they fear you while the sun endures, as long as the moon, and as long as the moon, throughout all generations. So the psalmist is saying here that as long as the sun is there, so will you rule and reign. Verse 15, long may he live. Verse 17, may his name endure forever, his fame continue as long as the sun. So his reign is going to be lasting and permanent. Here's the other thing, though. It's going to be worldwide. And I mean this in a couple of ways. I mean that first just in terms of geography. Verse 8, may he have dominion from sea to sea and from river to the ends of the earth. So it's going to be worldwide in that way. It's also going to be worldwide in terms of the nations. So verses 9 and 10, he lists these specific kings of these foreign nations, and he says this: they're actually going to bow down to you. They're going to render tribute and bring gifts to you. And then he says that's going to happen with his enemies as well. Verse 9, he says his enemies will lick the dust. So kids, that sounds pretty terrible, right? And so here's the picture. The only way that you could lick the dust is if your face is down in it. And the only way that your face is down in the dust is if you are bowing down to this king. And what this psalm is saying is that will happen for this true king. His enemies will bow down to him. And so the picture here is of all of these nations worldwide looking to the king of Israel. So it's lasting, it's worldwide, and it's fruitful. Verse 16, may there be abundance of grain in the land. On the tops of the mountains may it wave, may its fruit be like Lebanon, and may people blossom in the cities like the grass of the field. Did you catch that? He's saying here both the land and the people will blossom. Verse 17, he says this: it's going to be that his rule that will be a blessing for all people. That is the picture of this true king. Here's the thing, though, that's actually pretty sad when you consider this. When you think about this psalm, this is the psalm that Israel would pray every single time a new king arose to the throne. He would ascend to the throne and they would think and pray, maybe this guy will be it. Maybe this king will finally be the one that we're praying for here and hoping for and longing for. And you know what happened instead? is that over and over again, they saw the king fail. And so you get to the end of this psalm, and you read this, and you start to wonder, is this even possible? Is it even possible for there to be a human king who could rule in this way? And here's actually what's something really interesting. One commentator points out that in verse 17, you actually read this, and it's a bit ambiguous here. And you ask the question, okay, are we talking here about the king still? Or now are we talking about the Lord? And the answer is yes, right? There would one day be this king who would do both. Who would be both fully human and at the same time fully God. There would be a king who would come and do exactly what this psalmist prays for. One who would come and defend the cause of the poor and the oppressed. One who would come and judge with perfect righteousness. One who would bring salvation to the ends of the earth. One who would over and over again succeed in all the places where other kings had failed. And that king, of course, is Jesus. And this is what this king would say as he would stand up in the synagogue in Luke 4, and he would read this from the scroll of Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And then this is great. Jesus then says this, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Here's the deal though. We see all of Jesus' ministry in his life. We see the outcome of his life in his death and resurrection. And yet, we don't see the fulfillment of all of this psalm. How do I say that? Well, I say that because I was able to list all of those ways in which we still feel the brokenness, the injustice, the oppression, the sadness, the sorrow, the sickness, and death in this world today. And so how are we to understand this then? Like, what does that mean for us? It means this, that the true justice that our hearts and our world are still aching for right now, that we long for, that are spoken of in this psalm, will only ultimately be met and fulfilled when this king returns. When this king will, in the words of Revelation 21, come and make all things new. But here's the thing, though. That future hope of the return of our king is not just this exclusively future hope. Because what's incredible about the reality of the Bible is that future hope is continually breaking into the present. Because what we believe is that right now, God, by his Spirit, is at work in this world. And that we are, as God's people, actually called to live in light of that future. We are the people through whom God continues to work now. And so what does that mean for our calling? I want to suggest three things for us. It means, first, this, that we are to pray for justice. We are to plead with God on behalf of the weak and the vulnerable. We are to pray, and as we do all the time in the Lord's Prayer, that God's will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. We pray for justice. Here's the second thing. We've got to listen to the voices of those who are suffering injustice. We've got to listen to their voices. Why? Because otherwise we won't hear them. Because otherwise, our own vision will be clouded because we ourselves aren't experiencing this injustice, so we would never even know that it's there. We've got to listen to the voices of those who are suffering injustice. That's the second thing. The third thing that we're called to do is then to work for justice, to engage with and advocate for those in need. That is that's the calling of Jesus's people, to be those who are engaged in all kinds of different ways to that end. So here's the thing. We get to this point, and the reality is that this can be incredibly discouraging work. And it can be incredibly discouraging, too, when you take an honest look at history. When I'm able to stand up here and read all these things from our narrow slice of the Christian church and say, look how terrible we've been in certain respects. Look how we've missed it in significant ways like this. And we're still in this spot. So the question then is, how can you be sure that we're not just spinning our wheels now and wasting our time? How can we be sure that our labors aren't in vain? And how can we be sure that this king actually will one day bring this full and final justice? The answer to that question is that this king is the one who has suffered the greatest injustice that this world has ever known. Because this king, this perfectly righteous and innocent God-man, was the one who was put to death on a Roman cross, and above him was a sign that said, "The King of the Jews." And that true king did that for you and for me. Because in that moment, he suffered the punishment for our sin, for the injustice that we are guilty of, so that we wouldn't have to. And it's his resurrection 3 days later that now guarantees that this suffering, that this sickness, that this injustice and this death that we still experience in this world don't get the final word. What it guarantees is that shalom gets the final word. And it's that forgiveness and it's that future that this king actually offers to each of us individually and personally right now. And it's that forgiveness and it's that future that each of us needs desperately. He invites you to put your faith and your trust in him. Will you do that? Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you that you are a God of mercy and of compassion, and that you care deeply, Lord, for those who are vulnerable, those who are in need. We thank you, Lord, that you are a God who recognizes that all of us are in deep need in all kinds of different ways. We confess to you, Lord, our own sin and our need for forgiveness. Confess to you, Lord, our apathy, our complacency, our inability to see. And we pray, Lord, for your forgiveness and your grace. We pray, Lord, that you would equip your church to be a people who moves towards those who are in need, to serve those who are vulnerable, and that we would defend their cause. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.